We have all heard the phrase, give and take. We often use the phrase to describe a compromise. I give you something that you might want in order to take something from you that I might want, and so we have a give and take. Well, in today's passage in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see a little bit of a twist on this. Instead of give and take, we're going to see Jesus engage in a profound, life-changing, history-altering take and give. In the great exchange of the gospel, Jesus takes from us what we don't want and what is actually death to us in order to give us what we truly need. So let me ask you to turn once more to Luke chapter 22. If you would turn there, please. We left off last Sunday in our survey of this gospel. It was a time of Passover, and Jesus is in Jerusalem. Judas had agreed to betray Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders who were looking for a way to get rid of him. Jesus had shared his last supper with his disciples, pointing them to the past and the present and the future realities of redemption. And even while predicting that Simon Peter would deny even knowing him, Jesus was still working to bind his disciples together in covenant. Well, today in the scriptures, we're going to see that all hell breaks loose, literally. In an hour of darkness, Jesus will be betrayed, arrested, tried and convicted, and then brutally executed. But I want us to make sure we see that there is more to the story, as Jesus is using each event to take and to give. And so what I want to do today is something a little bit different. I'd like for us, this is a lengthy passage of Scripture, but I believe it is worth reading in its entirety. I'll try to do a bit of an annotated reading, which is why I think it'll be really important that you follow along. The text will not be on the screen, but it's worth reading and hearing and allowing on this Pentecost Sunday, allowing the Spirit of God to speak directly to us through the written Word of God. And then as time allows, I'll try to draw some take and give, if you will, applications out of this. But let's listen to God's word to us this morning from Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he went back to the disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted with sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." We'll pause there. Praying is Jesus' usual practice, and the Mount of Olives is his usual place to go. It might be of some comfort to Jesus to be here in this familiar place, but it also means that Judas knows right where to find him. Jesus goes there to pray, but also to await his betrayal and arrest. And while he's there, Jesus wants his disciples to pray for themselves about the trial that's about to come. Now, understand just the practicalities of this. It was normal for followers of a rebel leader to be rounded up and punished or even executed along with their leader. So practically speaking, Jesus wants to keep his disciples from being sucked into the persecution that he will endure. But for himself, Jesus wants the cup. And again, understand that that is a rich metaphor from the Hebrew Scriptures, an image of God's wrathful judgment poured out upon sin. He wants that cup removed from him, but only if there is another way for God's will for humanity to be fulfilled. But there is no other way. So Jesus remains obedient, and a messenger from heaven is sent to strengthen Jesus. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." And so it begins. Jesus' sleepy disciples are rudely awakened as Judas arrives with a lynch mob. With a kiss of greeting, he breaks Jesus' heart. With a mixture of panic and misunderstanding, swords are drawn, an ear is removed, and Jesus, ever in control, puts a halt to the violence immediately, and he heals the wounded servant. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I can't help but imagine what it must have been like for that young man, the servant of the high priest. What emotions must he have felt? What, you know, the adrenaline rush of being a part of the mob, all of a sudden swords are flashing, he feels the pain of his ear, and then Jesus is there restoring it, and suddenly the wonder and the pain goes away, and his ear is back, and he can hear again. Did that change the way he viewed Jesus? This Jesus who has compassion even on those who are arresting him. But it is a time of darkness. Not just for Jesus' opponents to act under the cover of night, but the hour when the forces of darkness and evil and the demonic, the forces of suffering and sorrow will be on full display and wreak their havoc. Verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. An hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." His accent probably gave him away. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked right at Peter. And then Peter remembered the words the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. It's a rough night for Peter. Nothing is going according to plan. Earlier, he had boasted to Jesus that he was ready to go with him to prison and even to death, but he had been rebuked. Although, to his credit, he's apparently braver than the rest of the disciples because he at least has followed Jesus at some distance while the others have apparently fled. But now he is rattled and running from a young servant girl. And one can only imagine the look on Jesus' face when he caught Peter's eye as the rooster started crowing. I wonder what was communicated between those two men in that simple glance. And then the brutality against Jesus begins to escalate. Verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy! Who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you the Son of God then?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." So here in the first of a series of trials, Jesus is brought before the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. Not surprisingly, they're having a hard time making a case against the sinless Son of God, but Jesus won't lie either. He is the Christ or anointed one, but not in the way they envision. So he won't take the bait and fall into the trap when they ask if he's the Messiah. Instead, he boldly claims his own exalted place of highest honor in heaven, alluding once more to Psalm 110 and identifying himself as God's agent of judgment who comes to judge his accusers. And then to top it off, when asked if he is the Son of God, Jesus identifies himself with God by using the familiar title for the Lord found in the Old Testament, I Am. Chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes paying taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. And then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So here the Jewish ruling council, they could condemn Jesus to death, but they could not legally carry out the death penalty under Roman law. They needed the Romans to do it. So Jesus is led to a trial before the local Roman leader, Pontius Pilate. Pilate is the governor of Judea, the region where Jerusalem is located, and he has come to town from Caesarea with his soldiers to keep the peace during the Passover festival. Pilate is no saint. He was harsh. He has contempt for the Jews. And as we saw back in chapter 13, he has no problem murdering Galilean pilgrims. But Pilate is also no fool. He can see through the chief priests' trumped-up charges, and he doesn't want to be manipulated by them. So when Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, which is out of his jurisdiction, but under the rule of Herod the Tetrarch, he sends Jesus away. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he had hoped to see him perform a sign or a miracle of some sort. He plied Jesus with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Now, if you've been following along with us in the Gospel of Luke, you know that we have been hearing about Herod for quite some time, but he's always been this character who's been off stage, so to speak. Off stage, we heard that he had murdered John the Baptist. We had heard that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. But now, in this climactic scene, finally, these two characters meet. And now in the third trial since his arrest, Jesus here stands before Herod, who wants him to perform tricks and amuse him. But Jesus will not allow himself to be used for entertainment. Finding the chained and beaten Galilean preacher looking anything like a king, Herod mocks him with a fake royal robe and sends him back to Pilate. Verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Pilate, for all his own wickedness, doesn't want to put here an innocent man to death, but he also doesn't want a riot on his hands. So responding to the frenzied crowd's demands, he releases Barabbas, a known murderer and insurrectionist, and in his place will die Jesus, who opposed open rebellion and urged the way of peace. Verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place of the skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Severely beaten and worn out from the night's ordeal, Jesus couldn't carry the crossbeam on his shoulders to the execution site. So the soldiers conscript a bystander to do it for him, because they don't want the crowds beginning to feel sorry for Jesus. Yet even in his broken and battered state, Jesus manages to turn the mourning of the women watching him toward the future when God's judgment will fall upon Jerusalem and the nation through the mighty arm of Rome. The English word excruciating has a Latin root, cruciere, meaning to crucify. Crucifixion was meant to torment and torture its victims. Nails through his hands, shoulders likely dislocated, raw and wounded back rubbing against the wood as he pushed up on nail-pierced feet to breathe, Jesus still finds the physical as well as emotional and spiritual strength to speak words of forgiveness. Practicing what he has preached, Jesus prays for his enemies and receives a humbled thief's plea for mercy. Verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. The sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. The spiritual darkness of the hour, of the time, becomes physically present. The veil that had closed off the most holy place in the temple, that had kept the presence of holy God from sinful people, was torn apart. Some see this as a foreshadowing of the destruction of the temple and a sign of judgment. Others recognize that the large curtain was a literal and symbolic barrier that has now been removed, allowing sinful people to approach God directly through Jesus Christ, our ultimate mediator. Still others see this not as allowing us access to the Holy of Holies and God's presence, but instead representing the unleashing of God's Spirit out into the world as the kingdom of God advances, what we celebrate this Pentecost Sunday. And then finally, Jesus gives himself into the hands of God the Father with a quote from Psalm 31. He doesn't faint. He doesn't drift off into unconsciousness only to be revived later. He breathed his last. He died willingly, sacrificially, in your place and mine. Now, through all of these scenes that Luke records for us, we repeatedly see Jesus taking and giving, taking from us what is sin and death and destruction to us, and giving what is life and hope and peace. And that is the gospel. Let me, if I can, just in a few moments, highlight a couple of these great exchanges. First, Jesus takes temptation, and Jesus gives deliverance. In Jesus, we do not have a Savior who is aloof and distant and unaware of what it's like to struggle, to feel conflicting desires, and to face moral dilemmas, to be pulled this way and that by temptation. In fact, Jesus faced greater temptation than any one of us, more than any human being that ever lived. You know this, don't you? What is the single greatest and easiest way to make a temptation go away? Do you know what it is? You give in to it. Because the moment you do that, the temptation's gone. Jesus never gave in to temptation, which means he felt the full force of all it could bring, and yet he never sinned. And here on the Mount of Olives, he takes upon himself that full power of temptation. He's tempted to give up, to turn away from the path set before him, to rebel and pursue his own independent will. But instead, he prays his heart out to God the Father, bringing both his pain and his need. And as he takes on temptation, Jesus gives his disciples then and now deliverance, the pathway out of the trap of temptation. Luke tells us that on reaching that place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." That might sound simplistic or even formulaic, but deliverance from temptation to sin, which is fundamentally an abandonment of God and God's will in order to pursue ourselves and our will, deliverance comes when we abandon ourselves to God in prayer. And some of us this morning might need to hear those words of Jesus' question, "Why then are you sleeping?" Because we need to wake up and recognize the trials and the traps that are all around us, ready to close in while we remain unaware. We too need to watch and pray that we might receive the deliverance Jesus gives. He takes temptation, Jesus gives deliverance. Second, Jesus takes abandonment, and Jesus gives faithfulness. Jesus is abandoned in two ways. He is betrayed and he is denied. Jesus is abandoned when he is betrayed by Judas. It's an active abandonment. A close and trusted friend has turned on him. Someone who should have been helping Jesus is now working to harm him. But Jesus is denied by Peter, and that's a passive abandonment. Peter doesn't stab Jesus in the back like Judas does. He turns his back on Jesus. When he should have been walking alongside him, he's walking out. Jesus takes our abandonments too. He takes on himself the sins of abandonment that have been committed against you, the ways others have betrayed and denied you. If you have been betrayed by a spouse who is unfaithful, if you have been denied by a friend who was not there when you needed him or her, Jesus doesn't just identify with your experience, he takes that sin upon himself. But Jesus also takes on himself our sins of abandonment too, the ways we have betrayed and denied others for sure, but also how we too have betrayed and denied our Lord. And in return, he gives faithfulness, a faithfulness that carries him all the way to a cross, a faithfulness that keeps him present even today, for he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he will never leave you or forsake you. Third, Jesus takes mocking, Jesus gives identity. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus repeatedly takes on not just the verbal assaults and insults hurled at him, but the attacks on his very identity as the Christ and the Son of God. The men guarding Jesus, Luke tells us, mock him and beat him. And then a little bit later on in verse 35, the people stood watching and even the rulers sneered at him. And the soldiers came up and they mocked him. But Jesus can take their mocking because Jesus knows who he really is. From the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus knows he is the beloved Son of God. He is the anointed Messiah. He is the Son of Man. And because he knows his true identity, Jesus can give us our true identity. We all hear voices that mock us. When people around us say, "You're not going to make it. You're not good enough. You don't have what it takes." Or we hear voices inside of us that say, "You're no good. You're flawed. You're a mistake. You're worthless and unloved." Jesus says, "You're mine. You belong to me. You're my beloved. You have infinite worth and value because you are made and fashioned in my very image," Jesus says. "And so you're precious, and that is your identity." Jesus knows who we really are, and he wants us to know that too. And sometimes that means helping us to put aside our false self, the masks we wear and the image we try to portray. In the case of Peter, Jesus has to help Peter see his own brokenness on the way to receiving his belovedness. When Peter denies Jesus for the third time, the Lord turned and looked right at him. And Peter was defenseless. He can't pretend that it didn't happen. He can't blame others. Peter's character is being revealed. Peter's coming to grips with himself, realizing he's not who he pretended to be, and he wept bitterly. It is painful when our masks are ripped off, when our weakness and self-centeredness is exposed. But when it happens, Jesus is there entering in to give us our true identity, our true self, as one who is beloved and claimed by God. Jesus takes mocking. Jesus gives identity. Next, Jesus takes injustice and Jesus gives mercy. The trial of Jesus by the Jewish leaders was a total farce. It violated their own rules. The proceedings don't take place at the temple as they should have, but at the high priest's home. Jesus is not allowed a defense. He does not blaspheme in the technical sense of the term, but yet that's the charge leveled at him. The verdict comes on the same day as the trial when their laws said it needed to take 2 days for a capital crime. Jesus is being tried on a feast day, which was normally prohibited. That's just the Jewish trial. The miscarriage of justice continues with Pilate and Herod, as we see Pilate repeatedly over and over again trying to release him. Jesus takes on our injustices, the injustices we suffer and the ones we perpetrate. And instead, he gives mercy. Despite having the powers of heaven at his command, Jesus does not strike back against the high priests or Pilate and Herod or the soldiers crucifying. He feels and shows compassion, not vindictiveness, when he foresees the future and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the punishment the people are bringing on themselves. And Jesus gives us mercy too. That's why he goes to the cross. He is working for our good. Next, Jesus takes a curse and Jesus gives a blessing. In verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him. Crucifixion was a horrible form of death, normally reserved for slaves and non-Roman citizens. It was the Roman penalty for rebellion. But significantly, crucifixion was an abhorrent practice for the Jews. According to Deuteronomy 21, anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. Yet this is what the Jewish leaders wanted. Jesus was to be executed not as one of their own, who would be put to death by stoning. Jesus was to die the death of a rebel and a slave. The crucifixion, from the Jewish perspective, was meant to brand Jesus as cursed by God. And Jesus takes on that curse, the curse of sin in the world, the curse of your sin and mine, and he gives blessing, delight, goodness. He blesses in response. Next, Jesus takes punishment, and Jesus gives forgiveness. He takes the punishment that we rightly deserve. That thief on the cross knew it when he says we're punished justly for what we get, for what our deeds deserve. The Apostle Paul, later on from this scene, will write in a letter to the church in Rome, the wages of sin is death. It's a hard word to hear. But what you deserve for your sin and your rebellion, what I justly deserve and have earned, is nothing short of a death penalty, a death sentence. And Jesus takes on that punishment, and he gives forgiveness. As the one who hangs on the cross in your place and mine says, Father, forgive them. He says, Father, forgive Neil. Father, forgive Ray. Father, forgive Bill. Father, forgive Marilyn. Father, forgive Ruth. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And finally, Jesus takes death, and Jesus gives life. He freely gives up his life, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He breathes his last. But in freely giving up his life, he freely gives us his life. That thief, with a simple act of faith, entrusted himself on a cross to Jesus in final moments. Remember me, he says, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me. He says that to you too.